All right, so we are letter 16. Letter 16, emancipation. We're making great progress through the letters. Last time, we went through the claims, the issues, the questions that Benjamin had posed at the very beginning of this series. So we had six or seven issues, mainly after presenting the whole framework and the background of what Judaism is really meant to look like. We were able to go back in 15 and answer them almost one by one, showing how the framework that we set up responded to those points or kind of negated them in the first place. The next few letters are going to be dealing with, let's say, more contemporary. He was writing in the 1800s, but it happens to be they're pretty relevant now as well. Contemporary issues and really putting together a forward-looking vision. A lot of this was retrospective. Now what we're going to be doing is trying to build a derech, a way to go forward, which is really, really cool. To kind of open this up, if I can hear from you guys, when I say the words, it's like word association, when I say the word Gullus Jew, what comes to mind? What is the prototypical paradigmatic Gullus Jew? What? Oh, the first picture that comes to mind is ghetto. Hey, it's accurate. It's been accurate. It's not just the Holocaust. The ghettos. Ghettos have been around for a long time. I think 1400s or something. 1400s. They was the first one or so. What else? Content with their Judaism? Well, what is specific about Gullus that makes that association?
They feel comfortable where they are.
Meaning not pushing, not growing, not striving. Yeah. Is that the Rav Terigin's modern Orthodoxy story? What's modern? Not really.
Yeah.
Not much or less than. Okay. What else? Gullus Jew.
Oh boy.
Wow. that's more of like the New York specific mindset, I guess, but Gullus Jews, New York, and everywhere else is just Chutz La'aretz. It's fine. Are you wrong? You're talking to a guy from Chicago, so.
You're pluralizing something.
Oh, true. Any other ones? Gullus Jew, what comes to mind?
Bavel.
Okay, what about Bavel? That's where they went to Gullus, okay? Very historical. Diaspora. That's just translating the word. That's not a word association.
Well,
oh, interesting. Okay, the perspective on our own Judaism is like embarrassed, ashamed. The classic davening mincha into a cell phone. Anybody else done that? I've done that. Anybody else? Right, chas v'shalom to pull out our prayer rugs and put them on the floor and just. I saw a guy doing that yesterday, or 2 days ago, literally in front of the hotel, like right outside the hotel, like right in front of security. No, it was like, I don't think I've ever seen that before. Guy pulls out a rug and he's doing his thing. It's like a weird place to choose to do your bowing down, but to each their own, I guess. They're definitely not embarrassed. There have been stories. There have been stories in secular colleges of a group of Muslims doing their worship and people kind of wandering by thinking it's a yoga class and like stopping by to get some yoga. That's not culturally appropriate at all. try not to make that mistake. So embarrassed by so my memories of davening to cell phones are generally like when we used to go skiing for winter break. So mincha time would always come up while we were skiing and we didn't want to have to leave. So we would walk off to the side, take our skis off, and we would just daven into our cell phones because class was shown to be davening. So part of that is the perspective. Part of that is I guess the way you grew up or somebody grew up. But that's an interesting one, yeah.
Is it better to not use a phone if you don't know the words?
No, I'm not talking about off of a cell phone. I'm talking about like this. No. I'm talking about like literally holding a phone. You guys are not holding. Oh, okay, so this is the thing. Only two times. All right, so this is something which I like more or less grew up with. You hold the phone as if you're talking to somebody, and you just try to like minimize the shuckling and the bowing because you don't do that when you're having a conversation. But you literally hold the phone. So that's something we grew up with. That's what I'm talking about. that was the relevance of the embarrassed. No. That was the relevance of like the embarrassed or like trying to hide your Judaism. Like, yeah, we're davening. Let us daven. Let us do our thing.
Side of a highway.
Okay. We've done it in airports, ski slopes. We've done it all over the place. Somebody said, I think we're at Tenor from YU, that said that his best tefillos are when he does that, when he pulls that move. Because he said that he feels like when he's holding a phone, he feels like he's talking to somebody. So it's when he's holding a cell phone, he really feels like there's somebody on the other end of the line that he's having a conversation with. He's like, that's an interesting thing to say. I do not remember feeling that way when I pulled that move. But okay, the move itself is an interesting move. Why do we feel like we need to camouflage the fact? It's not such a good camouflage. You inevitably end up doing some chuckling, and I've never seen anybody chuckle in a conversation, so it kind of gives it away. But why do we feel the need? Why do we feel the need to camouflage that reality? Like we said, there's this sense of embarrassed about our Judaism. We're wanting to hide it. I think on the flip side, there is something healthy about that. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, where did I see this? Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky gave a psak to people in Muncie. I told you, where did I see this? Where are you doing this? Well, yeah. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky gave a psak to people in Muncie that they should not walk down like the main street of Muncie with their talisim on after Shul on Shabbos. That gives a certain sense of like, we're the Bali bias here. Like we are just as, we have just as much right to be here as everybody else does, and we're going to like flaunt our Judaism in everybody else's faces. That, Rav Yaakov said, is not the right approach, and that's a sense of Gerim B'Toshavim, the Meshech Chachma that of course he's been quoting to the entire pandemic, that we need to, for ourselves, we need to keep perspective on what we're doing in Golis, and we don't belong here, we're not supposed to see ourselves as belonging here. We appreciate what we'll get to this in a second, but we appreciate what the United States has done for us in terms of Medina Shel Chesed, but we shouldn't see ourselves as like here permanently and here as full-fledged citizens. We're guests, and at a certain point, we want to stop being guests and we want to get out of here. So to kind of assert our bilos is not appropriate, but that's, I guess, a balance we're trying to walk between those two poles. On the one hand, being embarrassed, on the other hand, being so brazen and being so, not brazen is not the right word, being so explicit about that to give the sense that we're the violin, that's also not the right approach. Yeah. Well, the question is, why are you doing it? Are you afraid someone's going to like attack you, anti-Semite, if they see you davening? Then like, fine, try to camouflage it. If it's just like I'm embarrassed to show that I'm davening because it's a weird thing that we do, then Mistema, that's something you should work on. Like, we don't. Why should that? In Achanami, you might be embarrassed, but like, we don't want to be embarrassed. So let's work on getting past that. That's something we can kind of actively try to change. I think if it's coming from a place of embarrassment, we don't want that. That's not something which is positive. Okay, so in the 1800s, we're kind of moving to the next section, like you said. So Rav Hirsch presents the question of emancipation. Emancipation was the first opportunity, really, in hundreds of years, the first opportunity for the Jewish community in Germany, but it was a discussion more broadly throughout Europe. The Jewish community was being, at least, they were discussing, the non-Jews were discussing the potential to let the Jewish community into more or less civil society. Until then, they had been barred from universities, they had been barred from certain professions, they had to pay extra taxes, all these rules specifically for the Jewish people, and they were forced to live in specific areas, the ghettos, things like that. And now, in mid-1800s, for the first time, or early 1800s, for the first time, Jews were, at least, there was this discussion in the broader society, will we let the Jewish people into our communities and into our society? And Benjamin is asking Naftali, originally, right before we started this dialogue, I was all for that. I thought that was like, that was what I was going for. One of the reasons I was dropping so many Jewish practices was because I wanted to be integrated into non-Jewish society. And I thought that this was one of the best ways in order to get that. But now that we've gone through this process, now that I appreciate my role as a Jew. I appreciate the role of all of humanity, of mankind, and what they're meant to be striving for, and how we're, in a certain sense, working together, and the distance, the Israeli army style distance, right? The fact that we have a little bit of a separation between Jewish people and non-Jewish people is actually something which is incredibly positive in order to complete our mission. Mamlechas Kohanim, the Goy Kadosh. We're meant to serve, we're meant to instruct and teach the rest of the world, but the way we do that is by being a Goy Kadosh, by maintaining that separation. So now Benjamin says, I'm not so sure. Right? As for yourself, dear Benjamin, you write that, according to your newly won conception of Judaism, you do not know what to make of this concept of emancipation. You now doubt whether striving for emancipation is in keeping with the spirit of Judaism, because it means our joining something alien and breaking away from Israel's destiny. Right? Is it true that by definition, if we join broader society, we are almost, it's almost like traitorous to our Jewish identity, and we're almost turning our back on our Jewish mission, our Jewish role, by joining broader society? So it's funny, we spoke about in the beginning this concept, what does it mean to be a Gullus Jew? One of the first answer was ghetto, right? That we're stuck in our own places, we're dafka not part of society. The question is that, really the question we're asking is that l'chachiler b'di'evin? Are we looking to be in that ghetto by design? Do we want to stay inoculated and insulated from the surrounding communities for our own good? Or is that bidyeved? They forced us into those ghettos. They forced us into isolation. But really, the ideal would have been to be able to live harmoniously together with the people around us. And when we get back to Eretz Yisrael, we can do our thing there. So which one is the ideal? What's the chachila? What's the bidyeved? That's really the question we're trying to address. Yeah. Why? What makes you say that?
Because the people are going to shoot the golden bag. It's to be with them, next to them. Yes, being that art.
Beautiful. All right. So we've already seen this idea in, I think, letter 9. I might be wrong. Either 8 or 9. We already spoke about what happens when we get sent into Golis. And he said that as much as it's clearly a bidyeved, and anybody says, Shana Aleph guy actually showed me a sefer on the thought of Rav Kook, which claimed that Rav Hirsch said this, and I actually got upset. He was sending me pictures of the actual text and footnotes, cross-referencing Rav Hirsch in different places. Like, I was really getting upset. Like, that's not what Rav Hirsch says. It's ridiculous. But that book, paper, was trying to present Rav Hirsch as like a Gaulish Jew, basically saying that from the time of Gaulus, the center of Judaism stopped being Yerushalayim and became Berlin, became Vienna, became New York. It just became Gaulus, and we're meant to be Jews who are living in Gaulus l'chatchila and appreciating opportunities in Gaulus. Obviously, that's not the case, and Rav Hirsch Chas V'Shalom would say that. He's explicit in many places that our goal is to eventually get back to Eretz Yisrael and to be able to live in Eretz Yisrael. That's the goal of the entire Torah. It's pretty clear. However, it's actually one of the focuses of this letter. We can't get back there until Hashem brings us back. So while we are in exile, while we are in Golis, what are we accomplishing? Number one, it's to refocus us on Torah. We got distracted by the fact that we had a state, we had our own country, we had to run that country according to the Derech Hashem. We lost that focus, and we started focusing on ourselves. So Hashem took away the country. Hashem said, I'm going to return you to the state where? To the existence where the only thing you had to focus on, the only thing that kept you unified, was the Torah itself. And that's going to be this training ground to refocus you on that, on the things which matter, and then we'll give you another shot at running a state according to the Derech HaTorah as well. So that's the goal number one. That's why Hashem brings us back into Golis, and he's explicit about that. There's an additional benefit from being in Golis. While we are there, as much as it's not ideal, there is a toelis, there's something that we can accomplish. While we're there, we can spread, we can act as this Or L'Goyim, we can role model for the world around us in a more prati, in a more individualistic way, and a more one-on-one way with the non-Jews around us, as opposed to simply expressing those ideals as a nation. And we can build relationships with the people around us, the people we work for, the people we work with, people you see, your neighbors on the street, and through those normal day-to-day neighborly interactions, they will be able to get the sense, like, wow, as I'm chacham v'nevon, hagoy hagadol hazeh. They'll really get a sense of the ethics, the morals, the godliness of the Jewish people in those day-to-day interactions. So we already saw that in letter 8 or letter 9, I think it was letter 9, he spoke about exile, and that's going to be a very strong motivation in what he says in letter 16, talking about our relationships or the potential for our relationships with the non-Jews. That's a great point. So the first thing he does is he points to what is our model for how Jews are supposed to live in Golis. Right? What can we point to? What do we have access to that we can point to that shows us, or at least would give us direction, how we should be approaching the Golis existence? If you think back through, let's say, through text, through history, what are we able to point to in terms of Golis life? What was the first Golis that we endured? Well, this is also one of the answers. What? You're saying Purim? Bavel, right? The first Golis we went into was Golis Bavel, and we have Sifrei Tanakh. We have Sifrei Tanakh, which discussed the number one, the progression getting into Golis Bavel, and living in Golis Bavel, we had Nevi'im who told us this is how you should be dealing with that reality. So Rav Hirsch, we'll talk about in a couple of letters the importance of Tanakh and Talmud as like the mainstays of a Jewish education, but it's incredibly fitting that he turns to Tanakh and finds us an incredibly powerful paragraph to show us these are our responsibilities in Golis. So he points to Yirmiyahu Chavtes, says the following, actually have in Hebrew. Benu batim vashevu. Benitu ganos v'yichluas piryan. Build houses in Babel, dwell therein. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Khunashim v'olidu banim v'anos. Take women, get married. V'olidu banim v'anos, have children. Ukhuli v'nechem nashim, yes v'nos echem, tenula nashim. Not only you should get married, you should marry off your children. V'teladina banim v'anos, revusham v'yaltimatu. Make sure you continue multiplying, continue raising your families. Do not be diminished. V'dirshu, here's the line, v'dirshu es shalom ha'ir. Asher higleisi eschem shama. V'spalalu ba'ada el Hashem. Ki v'shlama yelachem shalom. Seek the peace of the city where I have exiled you, and pray for it, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, for in its peace you shall have peace. Ki bishloma yiye lochem shalom. So what guidance is Yirmiyahu giving the Jewish people as they are going out to Babel? How is he instructing them to live for those 70 years? Well, live normally, right? Number one, don't afflict yourselves. Don't go with fasting and asceticism and mourning. Live normal lives. Have children, eat food. But more than just live normally, in terms of the society around them. Support them, right? Benu batim b'shevu, number one, you should definitely settle there. And this pasuk Zion, dirshu es shalom ha'ir, asher iglesi eschem shama. Support, seek the peace of the city where I have exiled you too. Pray on their behalf. It's this overwhelmingly positive, it seems like integration. You should be involved in their shalom, in benefiting them. It's actually this week's parsha, the Medrash says about Yaakov, when Yaakov came to Shechem. Right? It says that Yaakov came to Shechem, he camped on the outskirts of the city. It says that he contributed, the Medrash says, I think Rashi posted, the Medrash says that he contributed to the welfare of the city. He says that he opened up a stall and was selling knickknacks. He was selling things, like necessary things for the city to continue functioning. Because when you're getting benefit from a place, it's important that you give back, you contribute. You don't just act as a parasite. You're able to contribute. Your shu es shalom ha'ir asher iglesi eschem shama. Now, using the Yaakov example, you do see a little bit of distance. He did keep himself away from the city, but when we're exiled and we're in the city, we're living with them, dear shu es shalom ha'ir, be involved, be part of them, seek the peace. Don't try to keep yourselves totally separate. It follows, he says, that rejection and confinement to a narrow way of life are not essential conditions of Galus. The ideal, l'chachila, at least according to her first, is not meant to be. Isolationism, segregation, keeping ourselves totally inoculated from the world around us. Our goal really was to, it is our duty to ally ourselves as closely as possible with the state that has accepted us, to further its aims, and not to think of our own welfare as being independent from that of the state. So, at least from the start, this perception or the awareness is, we, at least in principle, can be involved with the society around us, and that even seems to be the ideal, the way Yirmiyahu is giving us those instructions. The problem that, the first question that needs to be asked is, what impact is that going to have on my identity as a Jew? Right, the classic question, am I a Jewish American or am I an American Jew? Am I a British Jew, a Jewish Brit? How does that work? Which one am I meant to be? That's a question no matter what nationality you see yourself as part of. If it's changing your identity, if I am no longer a Jew first, doesn't that mean that you've diluted your commitment to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? How can that be anything less than fully negative, fully bad? So it first says that there actually, you have to see your identity in a, let's say, multiple ways. There are different commitments that we make, and this is not only true about citizenship, this is true about everything. Any unit that you're a part of, by definition, any unit that you're a part of, by definition, excludes others. It is in a certain sense exclusive. I'm part of a certain family. No one's going to say that being part of a family, that seeing yourself as part of a family unit is bad. It's obviously incredibly positive and important, but it does exclude other people. You are part of your family and other people are not part of your family. That is exclusive, but that does not mean that you're not able to build relationships between two family units, right? But just because I'm from one family and a friend is from a different family, we can still be friends, even though we're not part of the same family. Hey, we see this in high school, right? Let's say guys who go to the same high school. There's a certain amount of kinship. There's a certain amount of almost innate connection and relationship there. But that does not mean it's impossible for me, or it would not be a betrayal for me to strike up a friendship with somebody from a different school. Skokie Yeshiva, Chicago, Skokie Yeshiva and Ida Crown. I didn't have many friends who went to Ida Crown just because I didn't spend a lot of time with them, but there were a couple of guys that I knew from Ida Crown, from the elementary school, that I kept up friendships with them over the course of high school and over the course of time. That's not a betrayal. That doesn't mean that I'm not a loyal Skokie Yeshiva student because I had friends in Ida Crown. It's just, there's no mutual exclusivity and being part of one unit, to then extend that or to be able to strike relationships outside of those units. Now, where it might become problematic is when the relationships are mutually exclusive. And the most obvious example is between two countries. Right, this is really what was at the crux of the whole Jonathan Pollard situation. Jonathan Pollard was a Jew who lived in America, and he was supposed to be working for the American government, but what did he do? Assuming he did what he has been in jail for until very recently. What was the problem with what he did? He was employed by the American government, but his loyalties were to the Israeli government, to Israel. So when there's a mutual exclusivity in terms of who you're working for, Pollard working for the American government, but actually his real loyalties line with the Israeli government, that's when you have problems. That's when there's a stira mina ubay. That's where they can't coexist. And the question we need to deal with is, do you have that same stira between the same way you have a stira between the American and Israel, even though they are friendly countries? It's important to keep in mind that they are different. They have different goals, different aims. So the same way that Jonathan Pollard, let's say, got confused about that, and he was trying to stitch together, he was trying to create relationships where there was a stira mina ubay, there was this mutual exclusivity. Is that what being, let's say, a European Jew, there are those two relationships that cannot coexist? Or is it more like my high school relationships, the friends across families, that in a chinami you're part of a specific unit, but that doesn't bar you from a relationship with somebody in another who identifies as part of another unit? That make sense? Right, there are two different models of relationships. There's the exclusive ones. If I'm related to, let's say, unit A, I cannot, by definition, be part of unit B. And there are more like the concentric circle models, where I'm part of this relationship, I'm part of a broader relationship, I'm part of a broader one than that. So where does Judaism fit in terms of our relationship with the state around us? So reverse basically explains that our identity as Jews is not a political identity. That it doesn't tie us down to a specific state, to a specific country, even to ideology may be different. Let's say to a specific state or country, a specific area. How do we know that? This seems to be almost by design. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the Torah. Hashem made us into a nation, not when we've entered a land, but when he took us out of a land. He took us into the desert, he took us into no man's land, he gave us the Torah, he gave us our constitution. Davka in no man's land to make the point, and our person makes this point in the letters a couple of times, to make the point that our... What binds us, our national identity, is Davka not connected to our country, is Davka not connected to the state, the way it is for every single other people. We are a people only by dint of the Torah. That's something which is unique about Judaism. It's not a political identity, it's an intrinsic identity, but it's not political in nature. And therefore, it's not contradictory, it's not a stira, it's not traitorous to then say, I can also have a relationship, I can be a German citizen, I can be a European, I can be an American citizen, or anything like that. That's not traitorous because they're just two different types of relationships. There's the religious, life-encompassing relationship, and then there's the specific political one which relates to the people around me, which is the civic duty, which is a different point, a different focus. Yeah. Would it be a bad thing to not move to Israel? Fantastic question. So if we're saying that it's not negative to see myself as an American, then does that mean that moving to this country is no longer an ideal? Right? Well, what does that focus do about Zionism? Essentially, that's our question. What does Refresh's perspective say about the focus on, let's say, the modern-day focus on returning to the state? So that's a huge discussion in general about the thought of Refresh on the topic of Zionism in the modern-day, let's say, return to Israel and Israel as a country, as a political entity, as opposed to something we hope and dream for and daven for every single day. And it's not incredibly clear what he held. There are a few things which are obvious. Number one is he felt that Zionism as a be-all and end-all, as a goal unto itself, is not positive. That's not much of a chiddush, right? The only people who would say that are the secular Zionists, and that people with me, religious Zionism, rejects that as well. That we don't see the return to state, most thinkers in the religious Zionist camp, not necessarily across the board. But most mainstream thinkers in the philosophies that we grew up with do not see returning to Israel as the goal, the be-all and end-all I guess if you want to use the lashon of the tefillah, it's the reishis tmichas gulatenu, but it's very much not the gula itself. But just because we've gotten back to the States does not mean that our goal is done, that we just need to run this country because we have it now. It's very much, this is the first step of many. We're trying to then build a state which runs. According to Torah and Mitzvot, we've got it to the center, and there's a lot more work to be done. But the conception of just getting a state as the goal, right, of and the possibility of trading Israel for Uganda, it's just that we don't really care about where it is, we just want a state where we can be autonomous, that is obviously against the thought of a first, but that's not a chiddush. It's basically the very secular view, and anybody who has any conception of Torah and Avodas Hashem is going to reject that. Would he see what we're doing now as something, let's say somebody makes Aliyah and comes to live here, would he say that that's a positive or negative? So it's hard to say. On the one hand, in terms of the way he actually, like, practically how he lived his life, there are, we have records written and others, we have records that he supported settlers. He supported, it took them financially, he supported Yishuvim that came here, this is the 1800s, but he donated money and campaigned for settlements which operated according to halacha, operated according to Torah and Mitzvot. He raised funds and donated funds in order to help them survive and continue doing what they were doing. That definitely seems to imply that he was for that movement. He thought that that was positive. On the other hand, if you look at a few of the ways he writes about it, he's clear over and over again. Basically, the Shalosh Shavuos, when the Gemara in Ksuba says that we are not meant to come back to Eretz Yisrael until Hashem brings us back. So he's explicit about that. And until Hashem brings us back, we are meant to remain in Gullus. We're meant to remain in exile. That's where we're supposed to be. And like he said, it's training ground. We're trying to get back to the point where we've internalize this reality that the only thing which matters for us is Torah, Avodas Hashem, and then we can come back to the state and try again to run the country according to the way Hashem wants us to run it. If Hashem didn't bring us back, then we're clearly not ready for that yet, and we have to continue waiting. We're not meant to kind of push that process on our own. He says in Torah that the point of Tanis Esther is actually reminding us of that reality when we ate from Sudas Achashverosh. Achashverosh invited us to that party, and we went. That was a sign. Sorry, is that right? No, that was wrong. That was Tzom Gedalia. I think he says by Tzom Gedalia, what happened there was we tried to push on our own. We tried to force God's hand and bring the geula before Hashem decided it was time. And the fact that went so horribly wrong, and we have a time that's dedicated to remembering that. We know what happened in terms of history after that. That's the eternal remembrance for us until we get back there to Israel, until Hashem brings us back. That's the reminder that we are not meant to try to force God's hand in that way. If Hashem wants us to be in Golos, we are meant to stay in Golos until it's time for Hashem to bring us back. So you could argue that Refersh would be against the Aliyah movements, would not want us living here and raising the state. The pushback, I think, would be, and we don't know what Refersh would say about this, the pushback is just look at the circumstances which surrounded us getting back here in the first place. And is that, can you really call that not the Yad Hashem? And the vote in the UN and the Balfour Declaration and every single one of Israel's wars over the past few years, can you really tell me with a straight face that is not HaKadosh Baruch Hu over and over and over again reinforcing the message, I brought you guys here, I set up the system so that you guys would be here, and I'm maintaining your ability to remain here. If Hashem didn't want us here, each one of Israel's wars could have been a fantastic opportunity to kick us out again and again and again. But consistently Hashem is saying, I want you guys here, I'm protecting you, I'm taking care of you in what seem to be clearly miraculous ways. I wonder if Refersh would say, you know what, this is a clear enough sign that Hashem is the one who has brought us back. Hashem is the one who set this movement in motion. This is not us forcing our hand. This is HaKadosh Baruch Hu saying, I want you guys back here. Let's give it another round. Let's give it another shot. Let's try to run the state according to Torah values with God in the center. Yeah, I think that if you're wondering about what Refersh would say about the current reality, I think that's the question you have to ask. When he says that we should not be coming back until Hashem brings us back, is he saying only when that's like Mashiach ben David rides in on a flaming donkey and tells us it's time to come? That we obviously have not had yet. But if it's a more b'derech hateva HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then that it seems like we have had. In terms of derech hateva, there are so many things which should not have happened, which did, which if you're living with your eyes wide open, seems to be HaKadosh Baruch Hu saying, this is me setting up the opportunity for you guys to return. If you're able to see that, then Refersh refers would be maskim as well, refers would say, then I think this is Hashem telling us that it's time to come back. That's a question of interpretation. I'm not sure if we can really answer what would Refersh say specifically about what we're doing here now in terms of what he wrote. He said that we need a Kadosh Baruch Hu to bring us back before it would be the right time. The question is, can you say what's been happening over the past 60, 70, 80 years? Is that a Kadosh Baruch Hu bring us back himself or not? And that's a question, I guess, that's up for debate. Okay, so in terms of the lechachila b'diavad, lechachila seems to be the integration with the world, with the society around us for the toalios, for the benefits of the olagayim, and just living a positive, free life. Those are all good things. What that does to our relationship with Eretz Yisrael is also a very good question, and we just spoke about that. So it would not be a betrayal to say that I'm fully Jewish. I'm a fully committed, fully inspired Orthodox Jew who lives my life with about Torah and God and mitzvot and everything. But at the same time, I appreciate my responsibilities to the community, to the society, to the state that is hosting us for now that we're growing up in. And what would that look like? So he has these lines: just visualize the sons of Yisrael dwelling in freedom amid other nations, striving to attain their ideals. Right, contributing to positive goals. Picture every son of Israel, a respected, influential model of righteousness and love, spreading not Judaism, this is forbidden, but pure humanitarianism. Right, we're not trying to make everybody Jewish. That's not what we're trying to do. We're happy to accept people, but we're not evangelizing. Evangelizing, I think. But we're pure humanitarianism, righteousness, love, tzedek, u'mishpat, that is something we're trying to spread and we're trying to role model. And for the non-Jews around us to see that, to see what a meaningful life could look like, what a mighty impetus to the education of mankind, what a source of light and strength this could have been in the benighted period of the Middle Ages. Yeah, definitely not just in the Middle Ages. Has anybody heard of MoveNet? Anybody here into like fitness? Yeah? Okay, would you mind demonstrating something for us? It would be very relatively simple. Can you get up from the floor without using your hands? It sounds simple. Pressure's on. What? Okay, what do you mean? Well, not using the table or the... Okay. No hands. It's hard, no? Not pushing. It's really not pushing. So this movement, it's rough. There are a bunch of different ways. There are apparently like 20 different ways. Well, you think so? Give it a shot. we have a few. Oh, not in the base. Okay, bye. Yeah, that actually is one of the factors. That very much is one of the factors. You want to try? You don't need to like do a flying backflip. Like, stand up without using your hands. Why would that be easier? It's like dead fish your body. What? Okay. So that move with your knees is actually not so simple. Okay, we got one. Okay, there are 20 different ways to do it. Very, very nice. So this MoveNet movement, it stands for natural movement, MoveNet. Natural movement. So their like whole thing is that by moving into cities and leaving the wilderness and the forest, humans have forgotten how to move, and we need to bring ourselves back to that like reality and basically become an animal. I was actually watching like one of their promotional clips yesterday. It was literally a guy running in the woods, full out woods, no trail, just like running in the woods, trail running, no trail, running in the woods, barefoot, shorts, no shirt. And running, barefoot, going over rocks, over like through streams. He like stops in a stream, picks up this huge rock, just like throws it, and keeps running. And then he gets to a point where like he's like it's like bushes and low hanging branches, and this guy is like diving on the ground, no shirt, just shorts, no anything, just like literally just shorts, diving on the ground, army crawling through, getting up, running another few feet, diving again. Like this guy really just looks like a cheetah, he looks like a. This is MoveNet. Find it on YouTube. Cool stuff. You found it? Well, that's the question. What is the point of MoveNet? What is the point of this movement? So I was looking into it as like, this is a, I'm a Yagdilu guy. We like hiking. We like the woods. We're into fitness. Okay, fine. So I was looking into it as like, oh, these are cool things. They're into balance. They're into like using your natural surroundings. I thought that was cool. But I was watching some of these videos and to hear some of these people talk about MoveNet, it is not just this is a way to be flexible. This is a way to exercise, to be fit, to be healthy. They talk about it as a derech hachayim. Are you watching the video? You're watching the video right now. Okay, fantastic. Yeah, save it for later. They talk about it as a derech hachayim, that their goal in life becomes to live in the MoveNet way. And it's about just being part of nature, connecting. I'm not against nature. I'm a big nature guy. I like being out in the woods. But when your entire focus of life becomes almost a regression, like we progress to become human beings who are creative and can actually impact our world, we want to take a step back and become like, oh, the cheetahs and like the leopards are more advanced than we are because they can move through their surroundings more gracefully. And we really like need to get back to that state of existence. That's a problem. That's a step backwards, not a step forward. So to have these MoveNet people where they're not like a big movement in society. They're like cool. They do cool things. They're very strong. But like I wouldn't say they're taking over the world. But as to use them as an example, we use the crazy Philly sports guy the other time. Now we're using somebody else. But for them to see, they're like, what is their life built around? Their life is built around connecting to nature. Why are you connected to nature? Because it feels good. What is your life about? Being part of nature. Being like another, I'm a human animal. That's essentially what they're trying to do. And it feels great. It feels really cool. If they could just see a Jewish person who's living, what's your goal in life? What's your existence? Well, there are a lot of people who are going hungry, and I'm trying to help that. That's pretty cool. That's a more valuable goal than what I'm working on, just becoming another human animal. Maybe I can change my life. Maybe I can change my focus. Take this MoveNet thing and make it a means as opposed to an end and actually build my life around something meaningful. To have Jewish people, hopefully, we can live up to the same, hopefully we're holding ourselves to that higher standard. Our lives are meaningful and it's not guaranteed. It's something we need to work on as well. But if we as a people, as a nation, are able to demonstrate for the rest of the world, life is meant to be used constructively. We're meant to be contributing to the well-being of everybody around us. We're meant to be building society, helping people around us, tzedek, mishpat, chesed, all those things. The people around us, the non-Jews around us who don't have that same guidance, should be able to look to us and say like, wow, that Jew has just an incredibly beautiful family. He's raising kids who are ethical, who know what they're supposed to be doing in life. I should probably rethink my own life. Maybe I should actually get married and have kids instead of just having fun and traveling with a travel blog because I can get people to sponsor my travels and I can write about them. Like, what's your life about? Seeing new places. Why? Because it's fun. That's really sad. Do something meaningful with your life. We are meant to be the ones who can model that for the rest of the world. We can do that in an incredibly powerful way if we live with them, if we're coexisting with them. Obviously, we need to be respectable. Obviously, we cannot be people who are looked down on as like, you guys are ridiculous, you're stupid, you silly, don't know what you're doing in life. We need to be able to command respect of the people around us. If we can do that, there's no reason why we shouldn't be able to. If we can do that and we can live with them as part of them with the proper boundaries, then that's an incredible... His line was, what a mighty impetus to the education of mankind, what a source of light and strength this could have been in the benighted period of the Middle Ages. So in terms of the positive impact, Saul, you said this earlier, in terms of the positive impact, there's an incredible amount of toelis that we can affect for ourselves and for the world by using gullus properly. Now, why is it taking so long for us to get to a point that's only really, we had sparks of this in Spain in the 1400s, right, the Golden Age of Spain. For the Spartan, we had similar periods, I think around the 1700s, if I remember my Jewish history correctly, from like for the Ashkenaz. And then we had all the pogroms and the Crusades and whatever it was. We've had a lot of bad. But let's say for the past 100, 200 years, with the exception of the Holocaust, we've had relatively positive interactions with society around us. Why has it taken so long? So first, as it has an incredible point from the Tochach and the Sukkosai. So the way Hashem describes the progression of Golos is with this pasuk: V'zacharti es brisi Yaakov, v'yaf es brisi Yitzchak, v'yaf es brisi Avram eskor, v'haaretz eskor. So the number one thing that jumps out at you when you read that pasuk is Yaakov, Yitzchak, Avram, Haaretz. What jumps out at you when you read that pasuk? It's backwards. It's the wrong order. We always go Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov. Why are we going Yitzchak, Yaakov, Yitzchak, Avram, the Haaretz Ezkor? So Rehersh suggests that this is actually the directions, the guidance given to reverse the impact of the Golus. Golus went from Eretz Yisrael out. This is how we actually get back to Eretz Yisrael. The Brit of Yaakov, what was Yaakov's life characterized by? Oppression, hardship, literal Golus, sent out to Laban's house. So the first stage we need to get through, the hard, most difficult stage, is the period of oppression, the Yaakov-style Golus. If we can make it through that, connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, holding on to God, and we did that incredibly well, right? The pages of Jewish history, I think the Rav Sacks' line, the pages of Jewish history are written in blood. We were able to hold on to HaKadosh Baruch Hu through the hardest of times. So Hashem says, okay, I'm gonna lighten things up a little bit. Let's see if you can hold on to me when things are a little bit easier. The period of Brisi Yitzchak. Yitzchak generally had a good life. People around him did not necessarily appreciate him being around, but he had money, he was successful, right, and the Plishtim, the whole story there. So I'll give you a little bit of a break. Let's see how you do. So it seems like we've passed that one as well. We're able to hold on to HaKadosh Baruch Hu even through the Yitzchak stage. The hardest one, the most difficult stage of her says, is Brisi Avraham. For you to have to be accepted, for you to be accepted by society around you as an equal member, as an equal partner, to be affluent, to be wealthy, to be able to pursue whatever goals you want to pursue, and yet hold on to God, hold on to your focus on HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even in that situation, even in that reality, that is the most difficult thing. Only when you get past that stage of Golus, then I bring you back to the Ari Tezkor. Only then will I bring you back to Eretz Yisrael. That's the strongest sign that you're ready to live in your own country with God at the center. And it seems like we're in that third stage. We're in the stage of Brisi Avram. We're partners, Ger V'Toshav. We're meant to, we have this reality of living together with the people around us, the non-Jews around us, as equal partners in society. It's incredibly difficult to hold on to our values when everybody around us accepts us but doesn't share those values. That's what we're struggling with now. That's the difficulty, and that's what we need to get through. Yeah. In terms of like years, I don't know. Let's say the difficult times of bloodshed and forced conversions and things like that, which is generally earlier, more Middle Ages, let's say. Crusades and stuff would be Brisi Yaakov. The stage, I don't know how to identify the stage after that. Whenever that like lessened a little bit, would be Yitzhak. I think the past 200 years, aside from the Holocaust, would be Brisi Avram. And we're still, that's what we're struggling with now. That's what we're trying to inspire the Jewish people to get to the point where we're able to stand up to that challenge, and we can tell HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we're showing you that we can hold on to you even when we're successful, even when we're affluent. Bring us back there to Israel, and let us translate that into kind of running our own country. So is it positive? Is it negative? Yeah, he has a few statements. He says, in terms of like the non-Jews around us, for them to make that decision, for the non-Jews to be able to say, we recognize the humanity of the other, we recognize that the Jewish people are just as human, just as much Tel Melukim as the rest of us, and therefore should enjoy equal rights, that's an incredibly positive thing for them. For them to be able to make that statement is a huge step forward in terms of like human history, for them to have that realization. So for them to decide on emancipation and letting the Jewish community in would be incredibly positive. But for the Jewish people, listen to this. I bless emancipation only if, at the same time, the proper spirit awakens in Yisrael, a spirit that seeks to bring about the fulfillment of our mission quite independently of whether or not we are emancipated. Now, we need to keep in mind, we need to remember that emancipation is just like everything else. This has been the theme throughout the entire 19 letters. Everything else is... This, along with everything else, needs to be seen as the means to the end, not the end in itself. If you think that the goal of Judaism has been to get accepted by the surrounding society, and now that we're in, I can just enjoy my status as a member of the surrounding community, then we fail. Then emancipation is negative, we weren't ready for it, and it's a step backwards. If you feel like I'm going to give up halacha, I'm going to give up some of my Jewish observances because it's going to make the non-Jews around me uncomfortable and I'm not going to be able to integrate as much as I can, then you failed. Then it's negative. Then it's not something which is positive. So the only, in theory, emancipation is positive, emancipation is good, it's got so much potential benefit, but only if we as a nation, we as a people, are able to use it properly as the means to the end, to continue living Al-Kiddush Hashem, to be able to continue demonstrating to ourselves and to the society around us that life is meant to be lived with purpose, it's meant to be lived with meaning, not just to enjoy, but to contribute to building the world that God wants us to see. Just to finish up the last paragraph, we must become Jews. Jews, in the true sense of the word, pervaded by the spirit of Torah, accepting Torah as the wellspring of our life. then Judaism will gladly welcome emancipation as affording greater opportunities for accomplishing our task and realizing our ideal. Shkoyach.